Tonight we have a tremendous lesson here in the Gospel of Mark chapter 12. If you have your Bibles, Mark chapter 12. Now if you're a first timer here, or you just got saved, or you're a new believer, you should try to read through the Bible systematically. I try to read through the Bible twice a year, and a Mark Bible, go from Genesis to Revelation, do it twice. You can read the Bible in 6 months. And it's pretty neat because you set up a system of reading in the morning, in the afternoon, or even in the evening. So what I try to do is try to take in the morning and read through the Old Testament, maybe 4 or 5 chapters, and then a proverb, and also a psalm. And then on the evening, I like to go back and read in the New Testament. So at the same time as I'm reading through the Old Testament, I'm reading the New Testament. I just finished the whole Bible this year. So I'm starting again in Genesis, and I'm also in Matthew. So I'm getting the full counsel of God, you see? And it's kind of neat because when you read it, and you reread it, you begin to learn the stories and the cross-references through the Bible, and then you get a pretty good knowledge of the Bible, what it says when people ask you for an answer. And so here we have now Jesus as a servant prophet. Now, he's coming to the end of his life, the end of his ministry now. He's entered Jerusalem. And if you remember a couple of weeks ago, we were in chapter 11 where Jesus came to the temple and he cleansed the temple. The guys that were there at the temple, they were ripping off the people. They were literally charging for the sacrifices that the people were coming to give willingly to the Lord. They would bring a lamb or a turtle dove or a pigeon. And when they would come to the priesthood, the priest would look at the turtle dove or the lamb, and the lamb was actually the sacrifice of the rich. The lamb was always for the rich, and yet, if you couldn't afford a sacrifice and you were poor, then you can buy a dove or a turtle dove. That would be literally the offering of the poor. That's what Mary and Joseph gave as an offering to the Lord because they were poor when they came to the temple. And it's pretty incredible because when you study the sacrifices and you watch Jesus, these priests had something going with Caiaphas, the high priest. And literally what they were doing is they were taking the lambs and they were saying, well, you know, your lamb has a little blemish here. We can't accept it. Or your dove or your turtle dove or your pigeon. So what you have to do, you have to buy a pigeon or a turtle dove or a lamb from us. And we'll give you 40% off. But literally, they were taking 40% off the people and ripping them off. And they were splitting the money between themselves. And that's why Jesus got so angry. And he got a cord, remember? And he started whipping people out of the temple. It seems that whenever any church or any ministry begins to not only lord it over the people, but begin to rip off the people of God, God will judge that church. I don't want to get started on this, but this morning, you know, between services, I like to watch different channels, what they're preaching on. And sometimes it's amazing how these people, they get on television, and all they talk about is money. Money, money, money. And it's so sad because there are widows and there are little old ladies and old little old men that are watching television. And, you know, when they see people cry and they play upon their emotions, you know, and then they ask for money and they actually put a little burden on them and say, you know what, we're going bankrupt and we're going to get off TV next week if you don't help us, you know. If you don't bail us out now, we are going broke. You know, poor God, he's broke. We got to bail him out. But that's so sad. Because where God leads, God should provide. And we're going to get to that in a moment here. Concerning the widow, that she gave a mite to the offering of the Lord. Because God desires that when we give something to him, he doesn't want your cast-offs. What's left over. He wants the best from our lives. That's why Paul the Apostle in Romans chapter 12, 1 and 2 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. In the Old Testament, it was a dead sacrifice. In the New Testament, it's a living sacrifice. The sacrifice of my life to God. My hands, my feet, my eyes, my ears, my mind, my heart belongs to God. You see? And it's pretty cool because in God, what He does is He uses my life to bring glory and honor to His name. And then I don't shame the Lord. You don't have to be ashamed of the Lord. But whenever people start begging for money and they start misrepresenting God, I have a problem with that. And a lot of times people get mad at me because I share, you know, concerning these things. And sometimes we even mention people's names. Paul did. Paul, every time he spoke about a false prophet, he mentioned his name. And it's so sad because there are so many people that are in it for the money. The money. Not because they're called by the Lord and anointed by the Lord to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus became angry with the people. They were there. The priests, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were there. And they were constantly ripping the people off. And so he went in and he cleaned the temple out. Now they are mad and they're after Jesus and they want to kill him. They don't like him at all. In chapter 12 now, what Jesus does is he's going to give them a parable. Now, a parable, there are parables in the New Testament, especially in the Gospels. And the parable is literally a story that Jesus will tell to speak of a truth in the Gospel. That is, these people were farmers. So he's going to use a parable, a story that can relate to the people of that time. And that is concerning, you know, farming. So he starts in chapter 12, verse 1, with a parable. This is now Tuesday, the last week on the earth before he dies. And so now Jesus has had it with the religious leaders. And this is what he says to them. Then he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower and he leased it to the vine dressers and he went into a far country. Notice the parable. Now, if you were to interpret that parable without, you know, an exegesis, you probably would teach false doctrine. Because everything matches in the Bible. For example, when he's talking about a vineyard, he's talking not to Gentiles, he's talking to who? To Jews. The vineyard is the nation of Israel, and it's found in Isaiah chapter 5, when God spoke to the prophet Isaiah concerning the nation of Israel. Turn with me for a second to Isaiah chapter 5. Listen to what he says. This way you have cross-references when you're going through the Bible. We don't want to make up stuff, you know, that is not true. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. He says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song to my beloved regarding his vineyard." You see, he's talking about Israel. "My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press of it." That's what Jesus is talking about. You see? He's making the cross reference to the nation of Israel when God brought his judgment upon the nation of Israel because of their inconsistencies, because of their idol worshiping. So Isaiah chapter 5 is in reference now to the nation of Israel. Go back now to the book of Mark chapter 12. Let's look at the whole parable. He says, "A man planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it. He dug a place for the wine vat and built a tower. And then he leased it to the vine dressers and he went into a far country." Now, what he's saying here is that the vineyard is the nation of Israel. And the man who planted that vineyard is who? God the Father. You see? God the Father. Then, when he talks about leasing the actual vineyard to who? To the vine dressers. He's talking about who? The vine dressers are the religious leaders of the time of Jesus. He's talking about the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Those who hated him. The parable is against them. Against them. What they have done, you know, it's against God. So here in verse 2, look what he says to them. "Now at vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers and he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. What does he mean by that? Well, if you look at the Old Testament, what did God do? God sent Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and Hosea, and Haggai, and all of the prophets of the Old Testament. And what did they do to them? Many of them, they killed them, rejected them. You see? He's talking about the nation of Israel killing their own people because of religion. Because they would not receive the knowledge of the truth. They rejected the knowledge of the truth. And what did they do? God sent the prophets to warn them and they killed them. They had a hardening of hearts. So look what he says. And now Adventist time again, he sent servants to the vine dresser that he might receive some of the fruit of the vineyard from the vine dressers. And usually they would receive about 50% of the vineyard. Verse 3. And they took him and they beat him and they sent him away empty-handed. Talking about the persecution of the prophets. They didn't receive it. Verse 4. And again, he sent them another prophet. And at him, they threw stones, they wounded him in the head, and then sent him away shamefully treated. Notice that. And then again, he sent another. And him, they killed, and many others, and they beat them, and some even killing some of them. Now, can you imagine the grace of God? He continues to send the prophets. And yet they don't believe. That's why it's so cool what God says in the Word of God. There is not one person in this world that is not guilty before God. Everyone's accountable because of the light that they have received from the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Every time God would extend His arm of grace and love and mercy to His people would actually reject Him. Even in the Old Testament, they disobeyed the Word of God. And because they disobeyed the word of God, what Israel was supposed to do, and what's the battle today between America and Israel? No, Israel and America against who? The Arab world. Why? Because the Arabs hate Israel. Interesting. Israel's been a problem from the beginning of time. Why? Because they're God's people. They're God's people. It's their land that God gave to them. Through Abraham, he told him that in the book of Genesis chapter 12. It's so important that we understand that God here is talking against those spiritual leaders of the time. They were not only trying to get the grace and mercy of God, but they willfully rejected His love and grace and mercy, and they prosecuted and they persecuted and they killed those that God sent. They didn't want to hear it. Look what else he says. Verse 6. Therefore, because of this, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them, last saying, they will respect my son. Who do you think that is? Jesus. You see? I send my prophets, I send my apostles, and I'm going to send my son, and they're going to what? Respect him? No, they're going to kill him. He thought, man, if I send my son, they'll respect him. He's my son. I'm the boss, you know. Look what he says. Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to the last saying, and they will respect my son. But those, here the religious leaders of the vine dressers said, hey, among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Notice that. If we kill him, hey, we get it all. Notice that. Here Jesus is speaking of what's going to happen to him. What's already happened to him. They already rejected him. And eventually they're going to kill him. In 1 week's time, he will die. At the hands of the religious leaders that hated Jesus Christ. And then he said, verse 8, and so they took him and they killed him. And they cast him out of the vineyard. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? Can you imagine that? What is God the Father going to do because you killed his son? Heavy question. Think about that. What's going to happen to those that rejected Jesus Christ and were there at the crucifixion, and they mocked him, and they laughed at him, and they cursed him. On the day of judgment, those people will stand in great judgment by the Father. Why? Because the first time Jesus Christ came, and today, up to today, he's come with God's love and God's grace and God's mercy. The first time he came, but the second time he comes, he's coming as an angry, wrathful God to judge. No mercy, no grace, judgment. It's pretty heavy. When you think of all the population of the world that today reject Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, that one day they're going to die, they're going to go to hell, and after hell they will stand at the white throne judgment of God, and God is going to open the books, and they're going to be judged, and if their names are not written in the book of life, they will be cast out into out of darkness forever and ever and ever from God. But not so to those that believe in Jesus Christ. Pretty heavy. So here he's unfolding the parable. Verse 9 again. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. Notice that he's prophesying now. What is he saying? The Jews rejected me. I want to give the gospel to who? To the Gentiles. You see? There it is right there in the parable. Pretty interesting. And that's what happened. The Jews rejected him. We got the gospel. The Jews have been blind for a long time, but the Jews, one more time, they'll get another opportunity. In the 7-year tribulation, God will give them one more opportunity to be saved. And only 2/3 of the Jews will die, and 1/3 only will survive the Holocaust by the Antichrist, and God will spare them and put them away for the last 3.5 years of world tribulation in the city of Petra over the other side of Jordan, and he will protect them and watch over them until the second coming of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, every Jew would be killed. But God has a remnant of people that he loves. You see? Here he's prophesying concerning the vineyard and concerning those that he'll give the gospel to, the Gentiles. Verse 10. And then he says, have you not even read the scriptures? Notice, you guys are the teachers. You read the Pentateuch. You read Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. You know, you go to the book of Joshua and Judges and Ruth, Samuel, Kings, and you go on to Chronicles and so on and on and on through the whole Bible. You read the Psalms, you read the Proverbs, and yet you don't know what they say. The scriptures in the Old Testament, there was no New Testament yet. Only Old Testament scriptures. He says, and don't you guys study? Don't you know what the scriptures say? What do they say? Look what he says. Out of Psalm 118:1, he says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Who's he talking about? He's talking the stone is who? Jesus Christ. He's the rock of my salvation. Remember when Moses was in the wilderness? And he was coming to the end of the wilderness experience, and he had almost 3 million people with him, and they were murmuring and complaining. And this is the second time they're thirsty. And they said, Moses, we're thirsty, we want water. And he got so upset and irritated with them that he went up to talk to God behind this rock. And the Lord told him, hey, Moses, what's that in your hand? He said, it's a staff. What I want you to do, Moses, I want you to go back out there, and I want you not to use the staff. I want you to go to the rock, and I want you to speak to the rock and say, rock, bring forth water. That's all I want you to do, Moses. Okay? He went outside, and he saw the people, and he got irritated with them. He says, you rebels, you want water? I'll give you water. And he took the staff and hit the rock once, hit the rock twice, and the water came forth. He says, now go ahead and drink. And a small voice said, Moses, I need to talk to you. Come into my office. And Moses went behind the rock. And God said, now Moses, did I say speak to the rock, or did I say beat the rock? You're not too good at hearing, Moses. He says, I got to tell you something, Moses. Because you did not listen to my instruction and you didn't follow instructions, and you went out there and you were yelling and screaming and you were angry, you first of all have misrepresented me to the people of God as an angry God when I was never angry with the people. And because you misrepresented me as an angry God, I got to tell you, Moses, you can't go into the promised land. You're going to die on this side. How many times you and I misrepresent God to people by the way we live, by the way we act? If Moses wasn't able to cross to the other side, what do you think God will do with us if we continue to misrepresent him? When he is a holy God. You see, we have to be careful how we represent God. Moses was punished. Moses was chastened. And Moses died on the other side. He only got to see from Mount Pisgah. He went up and he looked at the promised land, but he never crossed over to the other side. Only Joshua did. That rock was Jesus Christ that he beat. Jesus Christ was only smitten once, not twice. You see? Once, not twice. He died once, not twice. So Moses misrepresented God as if God was angry with the people. And when the people saw that, they thought, man, God's angry with us. No, it was Moses. And Moses, as a leader, had to be rebuked and had to be punished. You see, so we need to be careful how we represent God to our families, to our friends, to our employers, employees. Wherever we are, people are watching your life. And what are we? We are representatives of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are Christians, Christ-like. You see? That's what a Christian means. Christ-likeness. That's what we represent. The Lord Jesus Christ. Look what else he says. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. And they sought to lay hands on Jesus, but feared the multitude, for they knew that he had spoken a parable against them. And so they left him and went away. Did you notice what he said there? He says, at the end of everything, what did they do? They knew that he had spoken the parable against them. What does that mean? They willfully rejected the truth. They knew, but yet rejected it. How many people do you know that have sat in Sunday school or read the Bible and people have prayed for them, but they continue to reject the truth of God? Just like these Pharisees, just like these Sadducees, just like all these religious leaders. See, a lot of times people have a lot of religion, but they have no relationship with God. And that's where people get confused. Because how many times people that are religious really do misrepresent God in their actions? When you really have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're always aware in your mind and your heart, hey, I have to be careful what I say, what I do. Why? Because I am a representative of Jesus Christ. I can make you stumble. You can make me stumble as a child of God. That's why I have to be careful with my liberties. There are some things that I can never do and some things that I can do. I have to be careful what I say and what I do. Why? Because I represent Jesus Christ. And there might be a weaker brother that might think, you know, what I'm doing is wrong. So if he thinks that, how can I do it? I can't. That's why Paul in Corinthians talks about eating meat and drinking wine and all these things. If your brother is weak and you eat meat or you drink wine in Corinthians, he says, what do? You stumble him. I'd rather not eat meat and not drink wine and do nothing and just be a light to my brother so that my brother doesn't get stumbled. You see? And many times when you come to that place where people start getting caught up with drinking and eating and all these things, man, you're becoming a legalist. You see what I'm saying? Because we have the freedom to do whatever, but what? I will not be brought under the bondage of anything that will hook me and they will take me away from Jesus Christ. It could be cigarettes, it could be wine, it could be beer, it could be anything. Now, why do I don't do it? Because this is the body of the Holy Spirit. You see? This is the temple of God. This temple doesn't belong to me anymore. I used to belong to me. I used to fornicate, I used to do everything I wanted to do, adultery, everything. I drank a couple beers if I wanted to. I go out and do whatever I wanted to do, but when I got convicted and when I got saved, I no longer was what? My own boss anymore. There was a change. There was a turnover. There was a born-again experience. The Holy Spirit now lives in my life and controls my life. And I am aware of what's right and what's wrong. And then I have to look at what the Bible says, and I must obey God rather than man. You see? And so I have to be very careful what I do. Why? Because if I was an alcoholic person, if I had problems with alcohol, can you imagine I'm going to go witness in bars to people? Well, you're only tempting yourself. Or drugs. Or whatever it may be. God delivered you from that. Why should you go back to it like the dog that goes back to its own vomit? You see? Why tempt God when He's already taking you out of that filthy life? Go back to it again. We have to be careful how we live. We have to live holy lives, separated to God. Because we can do whatever we want. We have a freedom, a great freedom. Anything I want, I can do. I don't want to do it. Why? Because I know my position in Jesus Christ. You see? I know what I have to do. And so this is the important thing that here Jesus is bringing about these religious leaders. They knew the truth, but they rejected the truth of God. Then, this is another favorite one, in verse 13 to 17, paying taxes to Caesar. I know that tax time is coming up pretty soon. So it's really important that if there's any new believers here, I want you to understand one thing. There's always a question, do we pay taxes now that we are Christians? Before I was an unbeliever and I had my own business, I used to cheat my income tax. Okay? When I came to Christ, I stopped doing that. Why? Because Jesus is going to teach you here, you give Caesar what belongs to Caesar and you give God what belongs to God. You pay God and you pay Caesar. You never ever rip off the government. Ever. And you never rip off God. Because if you do, God will take everything away from you, believe me. I mean, all you have to do is just read the scriptures. I wouldn't want to chance my life in taking money that belongs to God and spend it on myself. Or money that belongs to the government and spend it on myself. Why? Because you're going to reap to what? To your sin. You sow and you reap. So many people, I mean, I've talked to so many people that have cheated on their income taxes. Christians. It's not right. Look what he says. Here's the word of God. Then they sent to him some Pharisees and Herodians to catch him in his words. The Herodians were the bodyguards to Herod. And when they had come to Jesus, they said to him, they're trying to entrap him again. Teacher, we know that you are true. Notice what a liars they are. He says, we know you're true and care about no one, for you do not regard of persons of men, but you teach the way of God in truth. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Notice that. That's an entrapping question. They're trying to set him up. Jesus, what do you say about paying taxes? Shall we pay or shall we not pay? But we knowing their hypocrisy said unto them, why do you test me? Bring to me a denarii that I may see it. That was a Roman coin. So what do? They brought this penny to him. And what they did is he said, okay, what do you see? And what was on that coin? Caesar's face. He said, pay Caesar what belongs to Caesar and pay God what belongs to God. You see? You're never, ever to cheat in your income taxes. Ever. I don't care how much taxes you have to pay. If you're honest, God will help you. If you're dishonest, God will not help you. You'll get yourself in a big mess. Like never seen before. And I know that I'm talking to some of you. Because sometimes we think we can get away with sin. But we can't. You may cheat the government and never catch you, but God saw it. You see, God keeps records. And so it's important that we're honest as Christians. We're honest as believers. Whether you be a construction worker or an engineer or a doctor or a professor or a teacher, whatever it may be, whatever your profession may be, or maybe even a student. Whenever you work, you pay taxes. Why? Because today, I mean, I don't know, you know, if you know this or not, you probably do. There are restaurants where you go in and all they want is cash. Why? Because they cheat the government. They don't take credit cards. They don't take checks. Why? Because everything goes into their pocket. You see? That's why we have so many people leeching off our government. They don't pay taxes. You go work for somebody, they're going to give you cash because they don't want you to what? To declare it. They don't want you paying taxes. If you're a Christian, you better pay taxes. You better be honest with your money. That's what the Bible teaches. Because if you don't, God will find you out. And when he finds you out, man, I tell you something, I've seen people pay hundreds and thousands of dollars back to the government. And the government will get you, or you'll go to jail. You see what I'm saying? So you have to be careful how you do that. So here he says, watch again, verse 16. And so they brought it to him, this coin, and he said unto them, whose image and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. Notice that. The emperor of that time was, again, Titus at that time. And Jesus answered and said unto them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And they marvel at him. Notice that. He said, give to the government what belongs to the government, and give to God what belongs to God. Now, that's another issue. Not only do some of you cheat the government, but many of you cheat God too. You don't give to God. You see? And what happens, you need to read the book of Haggai. Because in the book of Haggai, the people of God had just come back from Babylon, 55,000 returned. And God gave them the declaration to go ahead and go back and restore the land, to farm it, to plant it, to reap it, and then to build the temple of God. And the people of God went back and they began to plant, they began to reap, and they began to take the money. Instead of building God's house and putting God first and paying to God what belonged to God, they made these big old bags and they put their coins in these bags and they filled them up. And the Bible says, as God was speaking to them, he says, because you haven't considered your ways, he says, the more you put in, at the bottom of the bag, there's a big old hole, the more I take from you. You see? And I found out, man, you cannot cheat God. You try to cheat him, he'll take everything from you. I believe personally that a lot of people have financial problems because they don't pay their tithe to the Lord. When you don't pay God, then how can God honor you? When you don't put him first in your life. God first. God first in everything that we do, to be honest, to have integrity. Because if we don't, then what happens is that Satan gets a foothold in your life, and then you lie and you cheat, and pretty soon you find out that you're just like the people in the world, and you're not honest. And I've come across so many people, man, that are cheaters. And they are not honest. Christians. Businessmen that are Christians. They cheat, they lie, and they take people for a ride. That should never happen if you're a true child of God. If you owe somebody something, you pay him. And if you can't pay him now, make little payments, but make sure that you make payments and you pay him out because you, what? Before God, you said you would pay it back. They loan you the money gracefully, you pay it back gracefully. But don't cheat people. And so Jesus here is speaking to those people that were cheating the government and they were cheating God. And God says, you pay and you pay. Then the question of the resurrection in verse 18 through 27. Another important question. Then some of the Sadducees, notice that, who say there is no resurrection, came to Jesus and they asked him, saying, so here now, they're coming to him, the Sadducees, these spiritual priests that were the materialists. The Sadducees did not believe in the whole Bible, the Old Testament. They only believed in the five books of Moses. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in life after death. So they're very liberal people. So they came to him and they said, try to entrap him again. Hey, what happens when you die? Watch what he says to them at the resurrection. Verse 19. Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take his wife and raise offspring from his brother. In the Old Testament, in the law, God set a clause in the law. He said, look, for example, say I'm going to get married to a young woman. I have five brothers. And I get married to this woman, but on the first year of my marriage, I die and there are no children. Then instead of me, or instead of her getting somebody else to marry, my brother, which would be next in line, would have to come in and marry my wife And that's only for procreation, to bring children into the family. That's how they used to do it. But at the same time, if you said, you know what, man, I don't think I want to marry her. You know, she's too ugly. Forget that. You know, I want to look for somebody else. Then you would have to write actually like a bill of divorcement against her and the whole thing. But it was recommended that you would have married, your brother's wife. Now, what happens if you have five brothers and all five brothers, marry this woman and every one of them died? I would first of all check the kitchen before I ever get married again. Something's wrong. Watch what he says. He says, "Teacher, Moses wrote to us that if a man's brother dies and leaves his wife behind and leaves no children, his brother should take a wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one took a wife, and dying, he left no offspring. And then the second one took her, and he died." I mean, by that time, the third one said, "Hey, well, something's fishy here." "Nor did he leave any offspring, and the third one likewise. And so the seven others had her and left no offspring. And the last of all, the woman, finally died." Now she finally was buried. "Then, therefore," verse 23, "in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife shall she be of all seven of them?" They're talking like the Muslims, 72 concubines when you commit suicide. Black hair virgins, man, when you get to heaven in paradise. That's not true. Here they're actually dealing with the resurrection. Is there marriage in the resurrection? Will a husband and wife be married in heaven? The answer is no. Some of you will be disappointed. But you're not married anymore. You're only married here. Only here on earth. Look what he says. Here's the answer. Verse 23. "Therefore, in the resurrection, when they rise, whose wife will she be? From all seven had her as wife." Jesus answered and said unto them, "Are you not therefore mistaken, because you do not know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God." Interesting. Are we going to know each other in heaven? Oh, you bet. But not as husband and wife. No more marriage. So enjoy it now while you can. It's over. Once we die, we enter into that new process of that new heavenly body. Male and female. Notice what he says. We'll be like the angels. It's a new ball game in heaven. No more marriage. No more intimacy. No more, communion with one another. Fellowship. It'll be totally different when we get to heaven. Then notice these guys again. They're totally mistaken here. Then in verse 28 to 34, he speaks to them about the commandments. He says, "Then one of the scribes came to him, having heard them reasoning together." So they're trying to set him up all the way through. "Perceiving that he had answered them well, he asked them, 'Hey, which of the first commandments?'" He says, "Which is the first commandment of all?" Okay, Jesus, you're pretty smart. "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered and said unto him, "The first of all commandments is what? 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord Jehovah Yahweh, our God, is Lord, is one.'" The Shema. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. "The Lord our God is one." Three people, one God. Now, what's interesting here is that they're asking a good question. There are 10 commandments, but Jesus will tell you there are only true 2 commandments that have to be kept. To love, notice what he says here, verse 30. "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your mind. And with all your soul and with all your strength." This is the first commandment. God first. Notice that. Nothing else. My relationship with God is first. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you." Matthew 6:33. Then verse 31. "And the second one is like it. Is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." 2 commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. That's all there is. relationship to other people. And what is the thing that destroys people? The first commandment and the second commandment. They don't love God, they don't love their neighbor as themselves. You see? And here Jesus is spelling it all out. Verse 32. So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, and there is one God, and there is no other God but He. And to love Him with all the heart, with all understanding, with all soul, with all strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Notice what he says. He says that keeping the first and second commandment is way above any sacrifice that I can ever give to God. And that is so true. That is so true. Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said unto him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Hey, you're not far from the kingdom of God. Why? He was heading in the right direction, but he was not born again yet. You're close to the kingdom of God because he gave the right answer. Then they ask him again about being the son of David in verse 35 to 37. Look what he says. And then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, "How is it that the scribe say that the Messiah, the anointed one, is the son of David?" They were talking about his humanity. David was already dead. And then he said, "For David," he quotes again Psalm 110:1. "For David himself said that by the Holy Spirit," notice he speaks of what? That David was inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit. You can trust the Word of God fully, 100%. He quotes it. "The Lord said to my Lord," you notice he says the Lord, Yahweh, capital letters, "said to my Lord," capital L, small o, small r, small d, Kurias. Notice that. Two different names. "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Therefore, David himself called him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. What Jesus was saying, he said, look, I'm not only deity, but I'm also human, but I am God. David spoke about me in the scriptures. I am the Messiah, the anointed one of God. I have been sent by the Father to die on this cross, to save people from their sins. And then in chapter 12 again, the last 31 to 44 verses, look what he says. And now when Jesus sat opposite to the treasury, this is what he did. He went down to the temple and he actually hid from the guys. He sat across the table and he watched these guys as they were coming to the wall, and there were about 12 trumpets, kind of looked like trumpets, shofars. And the people would put money into like agape boxes. So he was watching them as they were putting their money in. He says, he sat opposite to the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. And many who were rich put in much. So all these rich people were coming in and they were saying, look how much I'm putting in. And they're putting thousands of dollars in. And then one poor little widow came and threw in 2 mites, 2 pennies. Which make a quadrants, he says. And so he called his disciples to himself, and he said unto them, "Assuredly I say unto you, that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury." Why? Because they gave out of their abundance. What did she do? She gave all that she had sacrificially. God honors those that give sacrificially to God that which you don't have. God honors. Interesting. If you're just giving in your tithing of money that you have, hey, that's cool. But if you're giving far and above that which you cannot afford and you're giving to God, then what are you doing? You're giving sacrificially to God, and God will honor you. Just like that widow. It's not what we have that we give to God. It's that which I don't have, I give to God sacrificially. That counts. That's why we don't believe in giving 10% or 20% or 30%. We give sacrificially to the Lord whenever we give. We have to be honest with God when we give our tithes to the Lord. God wants to bless you. God wants to bless His church. And the reason that so many churches have money problems is because sometimes it's not the church's problem, it's the people's problem. The people don't give sacrificially to the Lord. And what are they doing? They're robbing God from giving to God. Why? Because people always give to God anything that is a cast off. A cast off. You ask for a couch, they bring you a holy couch. Not holy, holy couch with holes. My cast off, I don't need it anymore, so I'll give it to the church. Well, why don't you buy one for the church? You see, that would be the best. But see, people don't do that. Some people do. Whenever we give to God, just like your body, you give the best to Him, not the cast offs. From now on, every one of us are accountable to that. Whenever we give to God from now on, hey, think about it first. Don't just give. When you give, be like this woman. You give to God that which you don't even have, but I give my best to the Lord. And then God honors you. And God will bless you tremendously. Why? Because my amount doesn't matter. What matters is that I give it sacrificially to God, and then He receives it. That's what God desires from each one of us. Father, we come before You this evening to thank You so much for Your love, for Your grace, for Your mercies, for the Word of God, Jesus. Lord, we pray by the power of the Holy Spirit that You would continue to teach us, to lead us, guide us, especially next Sunday night as we deal with prophecy, the 13th chapter of the Gospel of Mark, Lord. Father, as we look into the future, into the past and present, Lord God, we ask You that You would continue to bless Your people in every way. And we want to pray now, Father, for those that are here for the first time, maybe those that were invited by someone. If there's anyone here this evening that is not a Christian, somebody brought you, somebody invited you, or maybe you came on your own, and you want to make things right with God, the first thing you need to do is your relationship with God. You need to be born again of the Holy Spirit. You need to recognize that the only way you can get to heaven when you die is by repenting of your sin, asking Jesus Christ by faith to come into your heart, and begin praying, begin reading the Bible, and begin to feed upon the Word of God, and that God will continue now to do a work in your own personal life, and He'll write your name in the book of life. Not going to church or giving your tithe to the church or doing works for the church. That's not how you get into the kingdom of God. It is through faith. It is through grace in Jesus Christ. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not through baptism. It's not through Holy Communion. It's not through joining the church. It is by being born again of the Holy Spirit through regeneration by the power of the Holy Spirit.